I'll ask you to open, please, to Ephesians chapter 1 as we prepare to look in the Word. That's not really the text that we'll be looking at, but I want to get our hearts prepared as we come to look into God's Word, as we come to the study of God's Word. There is a principle of Bible study, actually a principle of life, but especially for Bible study, that is absolutely indispensable. Many principles can help you, but this one's indispensable. You can neglect some of those helps, but you cannot neglect this. And I'm talking about total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. It's His book, and only God can reveal God. And He's promised if we would come as little children, that He would dawn Christ on us, that He would minister His Son to us. If we don't come with that attitude of a child, then He says these things are hidden. He hides them from the wise and the prudent. And I promise you this, if God's hidden it, you're not finding it. If God's hidden it, I'm not finding it. But He said, He told us the hiding place, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him, in Christ Jesus. No excuse if we know where He's hidden it. Now, this verse in Ephesians 1, begin at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, your love for the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That word in verse 17, revelation, is the word that just means unveiling. And it's from that verse that we get that wonderful prayer, take the veil away, take the veil away. God has promised if we would come as children that He'd take the veil away and give us the revelation of His Son. So I'm going to ask you please to bow with me and we'll look together in the Word as a body, corporately. Let's ask the Lord to take the veil away. Our Father, how glad we are this evening to be able to come to You and know that You have not left us on our own as we study this book. You have put in our hearts the Holy Spirit, the life of God who searches the depths of God, makes known unto us Your heart and the things of Christ. We would ask now, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that You would indeed take the veil away and open the eyes of our understanding. We thank You in advance that You will over-answer this prayer, because we pray it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. What I'd like to share with you this evening is in the Song of Solomon. So I'll ask you if you'll open please to the Song of Solomon just before Isaiah. I'm sure you know where it is. 2 Timothy 2:7 says, consider what I say and the Lord will give you understanding in all things. So I'll ask you to consider what I say. I'd like to share a beautiful truth with you from the Song of Solomon. This is a book of many beautiful truths. I don't know if you're familiar with Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, that missionary to China, founder of the China Inland Mission, the doctor who became missionary. He actually wrote a book on this Song of Solomon, commentary called Union and Communion. And at the beginning of that book, he said, this is a song that only grace can teach and only experience can learn. And I think he's correct. So let's trust God's grace to teach us something. Now, without trying to prove it or without going into great detail, I think almost all of God's children would agree with this statement that the Song of Solomon is a love story of two worlds. It's a heavenly love story illustrated by a human love story. It's about a groom. It's about a bride. And it's about the love between the groom and the bride, their love for one another. The groom is a picture of our Lord. The bride is a picture of you. It's a picture of us. When you read Song of Solomon, it's a book of poetry. But when the groom speaks, that's God speaking to you. And when the bride speaks, that's your heart responding back to the groom. Now, some people have a hard time with poetry. My son, he's one. He said, poetry's for sissies. Well, I must be the biggest sissy on the globe because I really do love poetry. Every year, I've made it a practice now for a long time to have a year verse. I just find a verse that means something to me, and then in a special way through the year, I claim that verse. Last year, my verse came out of this book, Song of Solomon. It was chapter 1, verse 2, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. That was my year verse last year. And I said to my son, Dan, come here, let me share with you my year verse. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. He said, no. You can't have that verse. I said, why? He said, I know what he's talking about. I know where he's coming from. But it's a wonderful verse. A kiss is an affection. And a kiss on the lips is a picture. It's an affection of love. And I wanted the Lord to show his love to me over and over again through the year. And wine, that's this world's joy. It leaves a hangover. His love is better than wine. Wonderful verse, even though he couldn't enter into it. I call attention to that because if you have a hang up with poetry, don't let it get in the way of God's heart. Wonderful truth here, but it is poetic. So we're going to look at the poetry, but not to get in the way. Lay aside if you have any inhibitions about poetry, because I believe the Lord would have us see him. This book is a record of a relationship. A union. And in fact, it's a growing union between this bride and groom. And it's sort of a shadow of our union with the Lord. Human love picturing heavenly love. It's all about how God feels about you. You know, for years I missed the theme of this book. I thought the theme of the book was God loves you. That's what I thought it was. God loves me. That's the right direction, but it's better than that. That's the right direction, but it's more precious than that. The theme of Song of Solomon is not God loves you, as wonderful as that is. He's in love with you. See, that's not the same thing. That's a very precious truth. I wonder if God's ever dawned it on your heart in a living way that he's in love with you. It's just poetry. Tells the story in terms of a romance. but it has a reality behind it. You say, I love the Lord. I'm glad you love the Lord. Are you in love with the Lord? May God make that real in your heart. See, God chose in this book the sweetest of all relationships, marriage. And He chose the most delightful of all affections, love. And He chose the most intimate side of the most intimate relationship, the physical side. And He chose the greatest expression of the heart, a song, poetry, because He wants us to get a passing glimpse of how He feels about us. As you go on in the Lord, as I go on in the Lord, we're going to see many things. Praise God, we'll see many, many things. We'll learn about discipleship, and we'll learn about stewardship, and we'll learn about missions, and we'll study theology, and we'll look at prophecy, and we'll study spiritual gifts, and we'll study the family, and we'll study interrelationships. But I believe with all my heart, the climax of the redemptive experience, the bottom line, it's going to boil down to this: your love affair with the Lord Jesus Christ. His love affair with you. That's what this book is about. As you go through the book, one of the things that strikes you is not only the wonderful love between the groom and his bride, but it's a progressive love. As you go through the book, it gets better and better and better and better and deeper and fuller and sweeter. Now, I know I'm not studying the whole book. I'm going to home in on a passage. But I want you to just get the taste of this. I'm not the first one to observe that progress. Glance at these verses, if you would. Chapter 2, verse 16. And verse 17, my beloved is mine, and I'm his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. Notice in verse 16, the emphasis is on the bride's interest in the groom. My beloved is mine, and I'm his. That's also true. But the emphasis, my beloved is mine, he's mine. Then as you go through the book, look at chapter 6, verse 3. There's a progress here. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. You see, it's flipped over now. It's not her interest in him as much as his interest in her. She's developed in a union, and before she said, my beloved is mine, he's mine. But now all of a sudden she says, I'm his. And he's mine. As you get to the end of the book, look at chapter 7, please, and verse 10. I am my beloved's. His desire is for me. The bride has completely dropped her interest in him. As you go on in the Lord, at first it's, he's mine, I'm his. You go on a little further, you say, I'm his. He's mine. As you go on a little further, you say, I'm his. And his desires toward me. Amazing development. Well, that's part of the development of this song. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to chapter 4, because this is the text from which I want to show you a very precious truth from the heart of God. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. The groom here is speaking. a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna, nard plants, nard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh, aloes, along with the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, streams flowing from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, come, wind of the south, make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden, eat its choice fruits. Chapter 5, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I've eaten the honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, imbibe deeply, O lovers. All right, that's poetry. Don't get lost in the poetry. The picture I'd like to share with you this evening from the Song of Solomon is the groom and his garden. The groom and his garden. Now, in order to get into the heart of God, let me give a little background of this. See, as you read the Song of Solomon, even though it is poetry, it tells a story. And at the beginning of the story, the bride is very timid. She's shy. In fact, she's intimidated. A little bit backwards. Because she's just a rural girl. And she has met the man of her dreams. She has met this royal lover. She's met a king. And she's fallen head over heels in love with this king. At the beginning of the book, as you go through, you can see that she's very insecure. She says, this is never going to work out. I know it's not. She's frightened to death that one day she's going to wake up and see that that romance thing was just a romantic delusion, just a dream. As you read the first four chapters of the song, you can see the bride struggle. My, as you look at the words she speaks, she's constantly cutting herself down. She's speaking in a way where she belittles herself. She's been trying to make herself so pleasing to the groom. You read those first four chapters. She's paranoid of losing it. She thinks, now I found something. Boy, I just know that's not going to last. First chance he gets, he's out of here. He'll never stay with me. And so in those first few chapters, she's splashing herself with perfume. And she's trying to smell nice. And she's putting on all the jewelry. And she's making herself attractive. She got this idea that maybe he'll stick with me if I look good. Maybe he'll stick with me if I smell good. Maybe he'll stick with me if I look attractive to him. After all, he's a rich, prestigious, royal figure, and I'm just a nobody. I'm a common girl. I just came out from the field. And so you read those first four chapters, and she speaks constantly in self-depreciating terms, keeps cutting herself down. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Do not stare at me because I'm swarthy. The sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards. I haven't taken care of my own vineyard. See, she had to work out in the field every day. She was hard and tough and weather-beaten. She said, I know, I'm nothing to look at. You look at me, I got cracked skin. I got sun blotches on me. My skin is tight. Got calluses on my hand. Got blisters. Not very attractive to look at. Not the soft-skinned bride that I know royalty deserves. Look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 15. The bride is speaking. She says, catch the little foxes. Little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. She's worrying about these little foxes. Some little thing. I know, she says, something's going to come in. I'm going to blow it. I'm going to look stupid. I'm going to spill the soup. She's always worried that this little fox is going to come in and ruin this beautiful romance. Even in chapter 3, verse 4, when she's clinging to him, she said, scarcely had I left them, verse 4, when I found him whom my soul loves, I held on to him. I would not let him go until I'd brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who had conceived me. You say, well, if the groom is Christ, that's a good verse. Aren't you supposed to cling to the Lord? Oh, there's a right way to cling to the Lord. But when you read the context here, she wasn't doing it the right way. She was clinging because she said, if I let go, he's gone. And she was clinging because her hope for their union depended on her clinging. And if I let go of him, I know he'll just go away forever. Now, I don't have time to develop it, but when you come to the end of the book, just glance at chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? See, she's not clinging anymore. She's not worried that if she lets go, he's going to run away. Now she's just leaning on her beloved. There's a progress there. I tell you, that is a fantastic verse. I don't know if you've ever met anybody, someone who's trusted the Lord, and God has allowed them to go through it. I'm talking about hard times. Wilderness. I've got a friend in Newport, Rhode Island. My goodness, what he's been through. I look at him and that verse comes to my mind. Who is this coming out of the wilderness, leaning on his beloved? I tell you, there's nothing more precious than seeing a child of God come out of a hard time, still trusting the Lord, still leaning on the beloved. Well, that's where she finally develops to. But in the beginning, it's not that way. Leading up to the verse, she's been burned out by laboring. She has been working her head off to make herself attractive so that the groom would still be inclined toward her. This bride, and there's a turning point in the song, this bride is about to receive a revelation from the Lord. So radical. So tremendous. That she'll never be the same. And I'm suggesting, if God in His mercy gives you that same revelation, you'll never be the same. Verse 12. Our text. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. It was the revelation that she was the groom's garden. You see, she had the idea in the early book that she was his gardener. He said, you're not my gardener, you're my garden. She was so busy plowing and planting and weeding and trimming and pruning and getting things nice and making herself pretty. And the groom in these early chapters is trying to say, will you stop? You don't need the perfume. You don't need to go to that glamour studio and make yourself look so pretty. Put the tweezers down, you're fine. I love you just like you are. And the groom was trying to say, listen, you're my garden. I'm not impressed with what you do. Those works. I love who you are. You familiar with Chuck Smith's book, Why Grace Changes Everything? In that book, he has a chapter titled, A Garden, Not a Factory. A garden, not a factory. He develops a wonderful truth that life is spontaneous and its fruit, the byproducts of a garden. He holds it over against the products that are artificially manufactured in a factory. And he makes this comment in the book. God doesn't come to his factory looking for products. He comes to his garden to enjoy the fruit. Exactly right. You're my garden. I love you. I appreciate your beauty. I'm enthralled by you. And I'll tell you, it was an absolutely shocking revelation to that bride. She didn't seem right. I know he's mine. I know he's attractive. I know he brings me joy. He brings me contentment. But can this be true? Chapter 4, verse 9, the groom says, you've made my heart beat faster. My sister, my bride, you've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eye. Another translation says, you have ravished my heart. Well, see, on the level of earth, you can understand, for many, many years, I've been married to, how many years, Lil? 40 years, I don't know, a lot of years. And you know, for 30 years after that, every time I drove down the road where she used to live, my stomach would, I'd still feel it. The first time I went, I was so nervous to go to her house, and I had that in my stomach. And for years and years, even after we were married, drive down that street and that thing would come. Well, on the level of earth, that's a precious thing. But when God says, you make his heart skip a beat. That's an amazing thing. When God says, I'm ravished over you, this is wonderful. I tell you, it's a tremendous thing. See, flattery is an insincere compliment. God never flatters. He never flatters. And when he tells you he loves you, and when he says, you make my heart skip a beat, when he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. On both ends, I'll never stop loving you, and I've never started loving you. I've always loved you with an everlasting love. You see, this is the first time in the record that the truth broke on her. And all of a sudden, this one who was trying so hard to make herself worthy and make herself acceptable and make herself attractive and make herself beautiful, all of a sudden it hit her. He loves me. For me. I don't have to do anything to make him love me. He loves me just because I'm me. Now, it makes sense that I would love him, but I'm just an itty-bitty nobody. How could he love me? So awesome. I'm going to give you half a verse. You give me the other half. Psalm 18:19. He rescued me because. Why does he rescue you? Anybody know the end of that verse? I tell you, it's so precious. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Isn't that a great reason to be rescued? Only one time in the Bible it mentions God singing. And guess who he's singing about? Singing about you. Zephaniah, chapter 3, singing about you. And so the first fruits of that discovery, I'm his garden. I'm not his gardener. I'm not his factory. I don't have to make myself attractive. the first fruits of that discovery, a song was born in her heart. Look at verse 16. And now the bride responds, "Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits." She believes it. "You're my garden." And she said, if that is so, if that's the fact, if you love me just because of who I am, if I don't have to make myself beautiful, if you see me as beautiful and attractive and lovely, then she breathes out this prayer. Awake, north wind. Awake, come, wind of the south. What's the north wind? You know, this poetry, it's a picture. What's the north wind? You see, it's a poetic expression of that which is negative. The north wind, chilly wind, frosty wind, the biting wind, that cold, penetrating, unpleasant blast. Talking about adversity. Talking about trouble. Talking about trial. Talking about hard times. Talking about grief, loss, and affliction, temptation, coldness. Talking about the north wind when it comes in and blows and we lose our health, or we lose our job, or we lose our reputation, or the car dies, or the dog dies, or a loved one dies. And she just prays, if I'm a garden, come north wind, blow through the garden. If you can pick up a fragrance, if you can pick up some scent that will be wafted to the nostrils of my groom, if you can make him happy, I don't care anymore. Come north wind, breathe on my garden, blow over it. Whatever it takes. And then she says, come south wind. This is poetry. What's the south wind? You say it's the opposite of the north wind. It's that pleasant wind. It's that warm wind. It's blessing. It's prosperity. It's when God is refreshing us. Abundance, vitality, life. The south wind. The opposite of affliction. The bride has made a discovery. He loves me. I don't have to do anything to make myself loved. He actually loves me for who I am. He said I'm his garden. Come north wind. Doesn't matter anymore. Come south wind. I don't care. I don't care if it's affliction. I don't care if it's a blessing. If it pleases him. If it blesses him, if it brings some satisfaction to his heart. And in that moment of discovery that she was the groom's garden, she entered into this song of total abandonment and surrender to the Lord. Outward conditions and circumstances didn't matter anymore. She moved from works to fruit. A life that's no longer dependent on favorable circumstances or hindered by unfavorable circumstances. You notice that she makes this prayer before the north wind blows. You see, usually we wait till the north wind blows and then we got to be encouraged. Okay, now give it to Jesus. Trust the Lord. The north wind's come into your life. Resign. And by that time, we don't have a choice. It's that or go crazy. You gotta resign. But it hadn't come yet to her. She's courting the north wind. She's inviting the north wind. It isn't like it's come into her life. She's already got the doctor's report and now she's going to surrender to it. It's not that. It doesn't matter anymore because she's discovered something. I'm his garden. Now, it's not my satisfaction. It's his. Whatever pleases him. Come, north wind. Come, south wind. Blow upon this garden. Stir up the spices. Stir up the fragrances. Stir up the taste. Whatever satisfies him. Her prayer is in verse 16. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. The revelation that she received, that she was the groom's garden, enabled her to let go of her own happiness and embrace his. As long as he's happy, as long as he's pleased. Don't answer this out loud, but have you seen yourself as his garden? He wants you to see that. He loves you because of you. You say, well, I know I can. He can satisfy me, but can I bring joy to him? Can I bring satisfaction to him? May God enable you to pull out all the stops and believe that with all your heart. He loves you. He's in love with you. You're his garden. You don't have to try to impress him. You don't have to do this and that and the other thing in order to be attractive to him. He loves you for who you are. He meets you where you are. He's going to take you where he wants you. I want to show you how God develops this. As you read through this love story, you see a change right here. As soon as she found out she was his garden, things started to change. And she entered into a wonderful rest. In fact, the next scene is pictured poetically. She's in bed. She's resting. She's laying down. She's enjoying her rest. So much so that the bride began to rest in her rest. Ever do that? Instead of in her groom. Chapter 5, verse 2, I was asleep. My heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. My head is drenched with the dew, my locks with the damp of the night. Don't get lost in the poetry. The bride is now resting. She's laying in bed, and a knock comes to the door. It's her beloved, but she's resting. She's in bed. She's having this wonderful rest. He's outside in the dews and the damps. She doesn't understand that yet. He's out in the streets. She says, what a strange time for him to come knocking when I'm enjoying my rest. Why does he want me out there? Oh, well, I better answer the door. But first, I better get all beautiful. And so she begins to primp up and comb her hair and put on the perfume and get all ready. And she forgot that she was his garden. I can picture this bride now so secure. She says, all I have to do is rest. But then he's outside. He wants to take her on. He's out in the dews and the damps. And there's something more in being his garden than just resting all the time. Anyway, she doesn't remember that she's his garden. And so she tries to pretty herself up. She comes to the door, verse 6. I opened to my beloved. My beloved had turned away. He was gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him. I did not find him. I called. He didn't answer. When she finally gets to the door, he's gone. Her groom is gone. I think every Christian has experienced the sensible absence of the Lord. Where did he go? It was going so well. We had this union. We had this relationship. And all of a sudden, he's gone. Now, we don't have time to develop the full story, but the Bible tells us that she went on this wild hunt trying to find her beloved. He's lost now. He's gone. She goes on this wild hunt, and she goes out in the middle of the night. She's misunderstood. She's interpreted as some woman of the street. She's dealt with harshly. She gets beat up. She's out looking for him. It's all very instructive, but let me show you the end of the story. She makes, in my opinion, one of the most colossal errors you could ever make. There's a group in this book called the Daughters of Jerusalem. They keep appearing and appearing. Chapter 5, verse 8. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you'll tell him, I'm lovesick. Help me find him. Now, these daughters of Jerusalem, they don't know beans about the groom. That's the wrong people to ask. If this group represents any, I think these daughters of Jerusalem represent those who are inclined to the legal side, those we would call the legalists. It's a grave error to suppose that people who don't understand spiritual reality, when all of a sudden you lose the sense of the Lord and you run to the legalists and say, help us, we're looking for him, help us find him. Daughters of Jerusalem know about Jerusalem. They can give you doctrine. They can give you some psychological formula to follow. They can condemn you and put you on a guilt trip, which they did to her over and over again. But they don't know how to help you recover that intimate union with the bridegroom lover of your soul. And so in their ignorance, they want to help. Got to give them that. They want to help. And in their ignorance, they ask two questions. Chapter 5, verse 9, what kind of beloved is your beloved? O most beautiful among women, what kind of beloved is your beloved that you thus adjure us? In other words, if we're going to help you find him, do you have a picture of him? What's he like? Tell us about him. We just can't find some stranger in the street. Why is he so wonderful? Why are you on such a hunt? What about him makes him so special? Tell us about him. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, then follows one of the greatest Christological passages in all the Old Testament. Song chapter 5, verses 10 to 16. She begins to meditate on her groom. She talks about the whiteness of the lily, the redness of the rose. He's the chiefest of 10,000. You want to know about him? His head is like gold, and his hair is black as a raven. She begins to describe him. His mouth is full of sweetness, dripping with honey. She just begins to meditate on him. Her focus is coming back. Oh, I'll tell you what he's like. He is the most patient, the most wonderful, the most loving. He's beautiful, altogether lovely. And in the middle of her description, they say, wait, we got another question. Chapter 6, verse 1. Where has your beloved gone? O most beautiful among women, where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? You know, that's a dumb question. Will you help me find him? Sure, just tell me where he went. Where did he go? But with that question comes the reality. She knew. She knew. By meditating on him, she got back in focus, and she answers the question. Chapter 6, verse 2. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. Where is he? Oh, she said, of course, of course. He's in his garden. That's where he always is. I only thought I lost him. It was just a sensible losing of his presence. I didn't really lose him. And in a moment, in verse 4, immediately, fellowship is resumed and the groom is back and he begins to speak. You're beautiful, my darling. He never went. He was always there. It reminds me of Luke chapter 2. You see, in the Old Testament, you have the picture garden. In the New Testament, you have the picture temple. Remember when Jesus was 12 years old? Mary and Joseph got all involved in the blessings. They went to the Passover. They fellowshiped. They sang the songs. They sang the great Hillel. They gathered with a million saints. Who can believe after a great fellowship like that that they would leave and forget Jesus? They left him behind. That's what happened. The Bible says that they hunted for 3 days. I don't know if three means anything, but they hunted for 3 days. And when they found him, where was he? Where was he? Where was he? In his temple. Who's the temple? You're the temple. I'm the temple. He's always in his garden. He's always in his temple. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a precious word here. God loves you for who you are. He desires you to know that you are his garden. You don't have to do one thing to make yourself attractive to him. You're his garden. And if you really believe that, God would create in your heart that same song, then it doesn't matter anymore. Come, north wind. Come, south wind. Just blow on the garden as long as he's happy. And as you go on in the Lord now and then, it's a fact you're going to take your eyes off the Lord. We're dumb. We do it. We're going to look to this gift or that gift or this blessing or that blessing. We're going to run after this or that. And all of a sudden, like Mary and Joseph, where is he? I'm so anxious. Oh. I promise you'll find him on the third day in the temple. As God begins to enable you to meditate and you begin to think about him again, he'll never leave you. Now, in the English, when you have a double negative, the one cancels out the other. But in the Greek, if you have two negatives, it's strong. A stronger negative. If you have three, it's very strong. And if you have four, it's very, 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 very strong. And the strongest you could ever have is five negatives in a row. You have them. Chapter 13, book of Hebrews. He hath said, I will never, 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 never leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. No, not ever. You are his garden. He loves you for who you are. You are his temple. May God dawn that on you so that he can create in you the song, come north wind, come south wind. It doesn't matter anymore. I don't care what wind comes, as long as he's happy, as long as it pleases him. May God teach us again that we are his garden. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your precious truth. Lord, we read these things, la, la, la. We don't enter into your great heart for us, but thank you for putting your heart in poetry so that we could get this picture. We could follow this trembling bride because it's us. We are the ones so timid and we feel so condemned all the time, so unworthy. You're so great. Amazing love that you would love us. Thank you for telling us that we're your garden. Enable us to pray in reality. Come, north wind. Come, south wind. Breathe upon this garden and may it waft abroad fragrances that satisfy the groom. Work this in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.